I had Dale read the majority of our text for this morning. So I'm going to finish it off, which is verse 31 of Judges chapter 3. When I began to prepare this, I realized that most guys, when they're preaching through chapter 3, leave out 31. Seems like there's not much there. And I thought, I think there's enough there to say something. So we're going to say something about that as well. So verse 31 of Judges chapter 3 is the end of our text for this morning. After him, that is Ehud, was Shamgar, the son of Anath, who killed 600 men of the Philistines with an ox goad, and he also delivered Israel. Let's bow and have a word of prayer. Our gracious God, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would open our eyes, open our ears, open our hearts, that we may receive it. I pray that what I say would bring honor and glory to your name and edify the body of Christ, for we ask it in his name. Amen.
Amen.
A reminder, just so we don't forget, I'm not going to do this every sermon, but I might do it every once in a while, and I'm doing it today. Remember last time we talked about the pattern that we picked out of the story of Othniel. Here's the pattern. You can see it over and over again. Israel's unfaithfulness, the Lord's wrath. Israel's cry of distress, the Lord's Savior. Israel's oppressor, the Lord's power. Israel's opportunity, and the Lord's grace. Bear that in mind again today. And as you work your way through Judges reading, and as we work our way through it. So this morning we want to cover the stories of Ehud and Shamgar. In some ways, as I was reading this, and as I was researching it, it came across that these were a couple of odd judges that the Lord raised up, that he used to deliver, to save Israel. And their stories are related, in a sense, in that Shamgar followed after Ehud in the role of judge. And perhaps they knew of each other. Don't know that for certain. But we have indication that Deborah and Barak were contemporaries of Shamgar, if you continue to read on in Judges. And strange though it may seem, both of these men might be ignored by some, for very different reasons. One description that we have for some people who are queasy is just too detailed. So you want to just leave that out. Skip over it. The other guy is described in such a brief manner, we're just tempted to pass over it. Think nothing of it. The story of Ehud is extremely violent. It is a story of an assassination. And in this incident, the Bible even seems to linger a little bit on the violence that goes on there. Our text doesn't say that Ehud killed Eglon and moved on. It goes into some detail as to how he did it. To some people, in a politically correct culture, that may be a problem. But as Christians, we're to read the Bible. We're to learn from it. We're to read it to our children, teach them to read it. And yet the Lord fills the pages of His Word with details, and at times with blood and gore. And yet in the midst of that, in this story of Ehud, it's still told in a funny way. There's humor here. It's intended to make us laugh. Now, some may feel that humor is a bit gross, that the story is disgusting. Yet it is God's Word. So what do we learn from it? On the other hand, Shamgar, as we've read the verse, is barely mentioned. And so what is there really to be considered? We know that all of Scripture is God-breathed, that it is useful to us, that's designed to train us in righteousness, to equip us to live as God's people. So we should be concerned when people say that the Bible isn't authoritative, or that parts of the Bible aren't true, or that we should just skip over them. But if we're not careful, some of us still have our own ways of denying Scripture's authority. We just simply don't spend time in those parts. We stick to our favorite passages. We stick to the stories about Jesus. They're nice and safe. Really? Or to the epistles. But by doing that kind of thing, by picking and choosing and not taking in the whole counsel of God's Word, we decide ourselves then what's really edifying and what's necessary for our salvation. We need to believe that God inspired all of His Word. That includes Judges. God gave us this book, gave us these stories, no matter how graphic or how brief. God gives us the good news that we need to hear through Judges. The Lord raised up Ehud and Shamgar to be saviors. Odd saviors, I submit to you. Ehud, in the first place, is the left-handed messenger. And now, we have something interesting going on here. How many people have come across a left-handed man in their lives? Anybody that knows Mr. Souls? Fortunately, the Scripture isn't superstitious. However, as this story unfolds, we see that some people are. I grew up in the time where if you had a left-handed person in your family, you tried really hard to train them to be a right-handed person so life would be easier for them. Whatever the case may be. And then we have Shamgar, the gold-wielding farmer, who did his thing. Well, remember the last story. Othniel saved Israel from the Cushite of double wickedness. And they had rest for 40 years, for a generation. But, and what's the scenario? Israel's unfaithfulness, God's wrath. But they plunged back into sin again. The Lord gave Eglon, king of Moab, power over Israel. That's the Lord's wrath pictured because of Israel's unfaithfulness. Eglon gets the Ammonites and the Amalekites to join him and to raid and conquer Israel. That's not insignificant. If you go back and think about your history, about where do these guys come from. The Moabites and the Ammonites are the children of... Wait a minute, we just had a sermon on that. Lot, the guy who couldn't draw a line in the sand. They are the servant of Lot and his daughters. The children they had when Lot's daughters got him drunk so they could sleep with him. This took place after the Lord saved them from Sodom. Lot was still having a hard time drawing a line in the sand. I won't go through the whole sermon, but the point was, is the Bible called him a righteous man, still. Moab and Ammon came from there. And we need to understand that these guys were carrying on the culture of Sodom that God removed from the face of the earth. The Lord says in Deuteronomy that Moab and Ammon were so wicked that they were not to enter into the sanctuary for 10 generations even. But the Lord raised up these unclean nations to bring His wrath on Israel because of their unfaithfulness to rule over them. Well, there's another reason why Moab's conquest of Israel puts God's people to shame. When Israel was first coming to the promised land, The Moabites did what? They're the ones that trembled with fear. The Amalekites were the ones that attacked Israel, and Israel defeated them. In the days of Ehud, Moab wasn't trembling anymore, and the Amalekites were back again, because the Lord strengthened Eglon and gave his people into Eglon's power because of their unfaithfulness. Eglon conquered the land, taking possession of the city of Palms, it says. You know where the city of Palms is? The city of Jericho. Does that have some significance? The Lord had destroyed Jericho to show his people that their life and safety in the promised land depended on him and his grace. But then the Lord delivered Jericho and the land of Israel into the enemy's hand to try and get their attention again because they were unfaithful. For 18 years. 18 years. Israel served Eglon. It took them that long in misery before they cried out to the Lord. Instead of the gods that they had turned to. When Israel finally cried out, the Lord heard and he raised up a savior for them. Ehud, a Benjamite, a left-handed man. Now, Ehud was some kind of messenger, some kind of authority, because they used him to bring the tribute. So they recognized who he was, which is the case. So he's sent with tribute to Eglon, whatever it may have been, perhaps crops. That was to show their subjection to Moab's power. But the Lord gave Ehud a plan. Yeah, you're a left-handed guy. But you know what? The kingdom of God's got use of odd guys. And the plan wouldn't have worked for a right-handed man. Because the plan was to hide a sword under his, let's call it a tunic, on his right thigh. Now, I'm assuming that anybody that was a right-handed guy going in there, they would have spotted the sword. But who carries a sword so they can use it with their right hand, with their left hand? That's not normal. That's odd. Yet that was the plan that the Lord gave to Ehud. To make a short double-edged sword that could be hidden. So he brought the tribute to Eglon. Funny detail. Whom the Lord says was a very fat man. Now, boys and girls, when you're in public, you are not allowed to laugh at fat people. In this story, you are. Eglon was living in luxury. He was growing fat off the misery of God's people. The description of Eglon is not of a mighty warrior who led his troops in battle. Rather, it is of someone who's slow and sluggish from overeating. Someone who is vulnerable, like a fattened calf, if you will. And interestingly enough, that's what Eglon sounds like in Hebrew. Like a fattened calf ready for slaughter. So you got to hear these details as the children of Israel would have heard these details when the story is being told. And you can almost hear some kids snickering. Fat and calf, that's funny. Ehud presented the tribute and then he sent his men away. and went back to the king by himself. And he says to the king, I've got a message for you. The king, thinking, okay, this could be good, sends everybody away, his guys too. Okay, so then Ehud comes and says, I have a message from God. Now, Ehud's talking about his God, and I'm pretty sure that Eglon's hearing his God. So in honor of his God, he stands up to hear this message. If God's got a message for me, I better stand. Small aside here. If the pagans can show enough courtesy to stand before their God, it might say something to us about how we ought to humble ourselves before the true God. Eglon stands up to receive the message from Ehud, and he does so literally. Ehud grabs a sword from his right thigh and he plunges it into the king's belly. And even the handle sank all the way after the blade into the stomach, and the fat closed over it. Eglon was a very fat man. Even for a 16 or 18 inch sword to be lost in there, still got to be a man of some girth. Well, there's a line that's a little bit hard to translate in the story. The New King James that we read out of says that his entrails came out, and this is part of the graphic stuff. But to understand it because of the picture that is drawn. Others say that the blade came out of Eglon's back. I want to give you a more likely meaning to the phrase. When Eglon was stabbed, it was more likely that it meant that his bowels released, which happens at death, that the refuse came out. And it is a disgusting picture in one sense, but it's humorous in another sense. The point is that the Lord had strengthened Eglon to conquer Israel, then the Lord turned him in the end, through his Savior, into a pile of fat and excrement on the floor. Yahweh did so by the power of his word. Ehud delivered a message about the Lord's judgment on those who afflict God's people. And in a real sense, it was a sermon with a cold, sharp point to it, about 16 inches long. When Ehud preached, Eglon got the point. And, you know, we don't know what was going through his mind when, at the moment that he died. But the last thing he heard was, I got a message for you from God. He had to be thinking something. That's not quite what I was going to hear. But the message didn't take long to sink in. The Lord God of Israel remembered his people. He remembered that he was going to save them just as he had promised. The Lord brought freedom from unclean oppressors, leaving them in the form of Eglon, leaving them in an unclean, stinking heap. And that's good news for God's people. When facing persecution, when facing opposition, when facing attack, we need to understand where those attacks come from. From Satan and from those who follow him. Right? We don't merely fight flesh and blood. We need to remember that in the battle. When Jesus died, the forces of darkness thought they had won. They were rejoicing. They thought that there was no more hope now for God's people. They were nothing more than slaves to sin forever now because Jesus had died. But the joke was on them. Jesus' death wasn't defeat. It was victory. God raised Jesus from the dead. God installed him as king on Mount Zion. And he's giving him the nations as his inheritance. And Jesus, in the end, as we read from Revelation, is going to rule them with a rod of iron, with a sword. The Spirit of Christ was at work in Ehud, applying the Word of God. The Word of God's judgment in this case. And Christ is still applying that Word today. The Word which Hebrews chapter 4, if you read in there, is sharper than a two-edged sword. As easily as that sword entered into Eglon's gut, the Word of God is sharper yet. Christ is applying the Word to bring judgment, but he's applying it to bring promise as well, to save his people. The Word cuts down God's enemies. The Word of God triumphs over the power of evil, over Satan, over those who would be followers of darkness. And that's good news that we need to cling to when suffering comes. As we look at the darkness in the world around us, and we see the power of sin in the world and in people's lives, and sometimes even in our own lives, we need to hang on to that hope. We need to turn to Jesus. Jesus is the Word of God. He is the ruler of the nations. He is the one who administers God's judgment for our salvation. Take you back to Ehud. Ehud stabbed Eglon and made his getaway. Now the text doesn't say how, but somehow he locked the doors on his way out. The servants found the doors locked, said to themselves, he must be using the washroom. So they waited. And they waited. And they waited to the point of being embarrassed about their waiting. He's taking forever in there. What did he have for lunch? But they didn't burst in on him. They didn't dare to. He was the king. Finally, they couldn't wait any longer. They got the key, they opened the door, and to their surprise, to their horror, they saw their master lying on the floor dead. Now, part of the humor of the story is all that time that they waited and they wondered and they were embarrassed about standing around shuffling their feet and finally went in and found the king. All that time gave Ehud the time to make his getaway. And it's meant to look comical in a sense. Israel was meant to laugh when they heard it. The Lord had turned his enemies into fools. He threw them into confusion. He left them bumbling and blundering and helpless. And yes, it is a bit of bathroom humor, but that bathroom humor is at the expense of God's enemies. It's meant as praise to God for his surprising salvation from the slavery that they were in. Ehud escaped from Eglon's palace and he passed by idols. Probably these were idols that Moab put up when they conquered Israel to mark its new territory. Idols that are there to remind people that they couldn't save Eglon from Israel's God. So Ehud reached the hill country of Ephraim and he blew a trumpet to gather the Israelites for battle. And Ehud proclaimed to the people the word of the Lord. So he's gone from proclaiming it to Eglon, and now he proclaims it to the people of the Lord. Follow me, for the Lord has given Moab, your enemy, into your hands. Remember the pattern? Now Israel needs to respond. What are they going to do? In this incident, Israel believed the promise of the gospel. They responded to God's word through Ehud with obedient faith, and they followed him into battle and victory. They seized the fords on the River Jordan, not letting any of the Moabites cross to their own territory. And it says they killed 10,000 Moabite soldiers, all of whom were stout men of valor. Okay? These weren't the wimpy guys left behind to look after the sheep. These were the men of war. Powerful warriors who were weak because the Lord gave them into Israel's hands. And that too is the good news of the gospel. We look around at the world. We look at the influence that Satan has over people's lives, over cultures. There seems to be so much power there. Unbelief is strong. It's strong in the media. It's strong on our campuses where the youth of the country learn how they ought to live their lives, supposedly. It's strong in the government who wants to try and regulate our lives. We notice it in our neighbors. And at times we notice it in our own hearts. In the midst of that, Christ calls us to believe. He calls us to believe even when we can't see with our own eyes. Israel didn't see Eglon lying dead. There was only one Israelite that did. Ehud. And he came back and he said, I delivered a message for God to Eglon and now I'm giving you one. Are you going to believe? Israel had no way of knowing that without Eglon, their king, the Moabites would be easy targets. The warriors were mighty. They had conquered Israel. These were the same guys. But the Lord called his people to trust his word, the word of promise. The Lord has given your enemies into your hands. It's the same question that we are asked. Are we going to believe? When God the Father established Jesus Christ as King of the world, he promised him the nations as his inheritance. And Christ extends that promise to and through us as we follow him, as we trust him, as we live by his word. Jesus promises that the meek, the odd, will inherit the earth. Even when that means that we are following in his footsteps of suffering because of the battle. Jesus' promise is one of victory. When the Apostle John first saw Jesus in the book of Revelation, as Mr. Callahan read, he indicates that out of his mouth came a sharp, double-edged sword. If you go on reading in Revelation in chapter 2, Jesus says that he will use that sword to destroy heretics and false prophets in his church. With that sword of his mouth, the sword of God's judgment, the sword of the Word of God, Christ is riding into battle. John portrays again in Revelation in chapter 19. He writes, with justice he judges and makes war. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter, an iron rod, if you will. Christ conquers the nations and he rules them with the power of his word, with the sword that comes from his mouth, with the proclamation of the gospel. We are in a battle. And these stories are to inspire us to take up the sword. But we don't take up a 16 or 18 inch steel blade. I don't know how big your sword is physically, but it doesn't matter. This is the sword. We need to learn how to use this, because this is how Jesus is conquering the world, through us. The Apostle Paul tells us that the preached gospel is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. By His word, God creates faith. By His word, God conquers unbelief. By His word, God gets His people and sets them free from slavery to sin, free from the power of Satan. One aspect of that is faithful preaching. Faithful preaching, we need to understand, brings salvation and judgment. God judges in terms of His word. And when that word is preached, Christ saves those who respond in faith, who respond in belief, who respond in trusting His promises. Those who would follow into battle. But Christ also judges and in the end destroys everyone who listens in unbelief. Everyone who won't trust the promise. Everyone who stands in opposition to Him and to His people who are abiding by Him. Every time we hear God's word preached, we have a job to do. We need to listen carefully. Christ is calling us to follow Him. He's promising us victory as we do follow Him in faith. Victory in our lives. The more we listen, the more we put into practice here and now, the more victory we will experience in our lives. Does that mean nice, easy, soft lives? No, it doesn't. Some days, yes. But other days, it means making the right decisions in tough situations, and we have victory in Christ Jesus for doing the right thing. He's promising us victory in our lives, but He's also promising us victory in other people's lives. We have a job to do in the world around us, telling them of Christ. Christ commands us to trust Him, to trust His word, and to disciple the nations. We're encouraged to do so. And we should be encouraged as we continue to proclaim the gospel in word and in deed throughout our lives, to our families, to our friends, to our neighbors, to the world, because the gospel of Jesus Christ is powerful enough to save even the most hardened sinner. We're talking about trying to do something to get the government's attention because we're concerned about a direction they're heading in. Rightly so, we should be concerned. But we need to recognize that it is God who is powerful enough to soften the hearts. And if not to soften the hearts, to bring down rulers. We need to do, but part of our doing is learning, is understanding, doing it by God's word, being in prayer so that God's Spirit is moving. Our first response is, how is God trying to get my attention and how do I need to respond? Ehud led Israel to victory over Satan's hosts in that time and place, over that unclean nation of Moab. And we read in verse 30 that the land had peace for 80 years. for two whole generations. Why? Because Israel believed the promise of the gospel and the Lord saved them from their enemies. If we believe the word of God to us and we respond correctly as God wants us to, He says there will be peace even on this earth for a season. As we read these verses and this story, we need to remember Jesus and His work and what that means. And we need to laugh with joy at the deliverance that He has brought to our lives. Well, that's Ehud. I want to briefly cover Shamgar here. That gold-wielding farmer. I don't know why I wrote that. It's hard to say when I try to say it. Gold-wielding farmer. Anyway, in my mind, as I was contemplating on this verse, Shamgar is no less humorous and compelling, although brief. Imagine this farmer plodding along behind his oxen, prodding him with his goat, and I'll give you a description of an ox goat in a minute, and every once in a while, thumping the occasional Philistine who gets a little too out of hand. That could be funny. Now, here's some interesting things about Shamgar. Shamgar is not an Israelite word or name. That makes it possible and quite probable that he was a convert to the Lord and to God's cause. He's described as the son of Anath, which means either that he came from a background of Anath worship or that his father's name was Anath. A little reference, Anath was the name of the fertility goddess that is mentioned in Judges 1 and 33. So this picture is a picture of the gospel at work. The God of Israel, the Lord, our God, drawing unbelievers to Himself. Isn't that good news for us? How many Israelites here? How many Israelites in a spiritual sense? Huh? Right. Shamgar. He's calling them to take their place in the battle too. This is a precursor of the widening reach of the kingdom of God, calling people from every tribe and nation. This is a call to us to take our place and to be used by God in His kingdom for His purposes. Shamgar lived in the southern part of Israel. That's where this particular stories of Ehud and Shamgar take place. And that's where the Philistines were always bothering them. Being a successor of Ehud places him at work doing his thing in that 80-year period that is mentioned in verse 30. Right? There was some rest and freedom, and yet there was still this stuff going on with the Philistines. As Judges 5 and 6, when you keep reading, indicates, Shamgar was a contemporary of Deborah and Barak. Because after their victory, they write a song. And Shamgar's in that song. So he might seem like an inconsequential figure in history, but those guys knew who he was. And they say, in the days of Shamgar, when the roads weren't safe, well, we brought victory too. Just like Shamgar did. Now, perhaps, we envision a great battle that took place where this ox goad wielding character killed 600 Philistines. And the text doesn't really clarify that point. However, as I think about the brief references that we have to him, and to what he was doing and the longevity of the peace at the time, that his task was a lifetime achievement. A man who over time consistently and faithfully carried out his calling. And under Shamgar, under his spiritual guidance, the southern part of Israel was at peace from oppression for a long time. But he carried out that calling with a surprising instrument, an ox goad. Now, there are slightly varying descriptions of an ox goad, but in general, an ox goad was about 8 feet in length, and it was from 2 inches to 6 inches thick at one end, and the other end was a sharp, pointy thing in order which to get your oxen moving along. Probably worked well in the Philistines. Who would suspect a simple farmer driving his oxen along the road to turn into a formidable protector of Yahweh's people? Well, at least not 600 Philistines. Shamgar's weapon was not a weapon at all. It was a work implement. The contrast between work-oriented culture and conquest-oriented culture runs throughout Scripture. Look for it. That's all I'm going to say at this point. The Bible indicates to us that those who work faithfully will overcome those who live by force and power. And this comes up on more than one occasion, even in Judges. Shamgar's tool. Jael. Abimelech was taken out with a millstone. So we have this picture. The gospel of Jesus Christ, when we're considering these stories, the gospel of Jesus Christ is the greatest example of humor in history. The essence of humor is what? In a lot of cases, it's surprise. You know, the twist of a phrase that makes it funny. The unexpected happening that changes things. It was on the cross at history's darkest hour when, surprise, Satan was defeated and our salvation was accomplished. Psalm 2:4 tells us that he who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. The book of Judges is a book of humor in one sense. The surprising left-handed salvation, especially for Eglon and the Moabites, provided by the Lord, should bring joy and laughter to righteous Christians. In the same way, Shamgar was a big surprise to the oppressing Philistines. They didn't expect a Canaanite, to be a loyal defender of Israel, let alone a judge in Israel. They didn't expect this plotting farmer to prod them with his goad. The world laughs at God and the tools that He has given His people to use. The kingdom of God, however, overcomes, not by force, nor by might, but by the Spirit of God working in and through His people, living by the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, living faithful lives, consistent lives, prayerful lives, knowing that the Lord uses that kind of life to bring deliverance and laughter and joy to a lost world. So, let's learn to read the stories in Judges with joy and laughter. Let's read them with our children and teach them to laugh along with us and along with the Lord. Let's teach our children to laugh with the Lord when He laughs. Let's teach them to live by God's word and by His promise. Let's teach ourselves and our children to follow Christ, the greater judge, the greatest judge, to a peace that lasts not just for a mere 2 generations, as great as that is and how much we would love it, but to a peace that will last forever. Amen.